Last time we looked at John's Gospel, we studied verses 1 through 8, and we saw how Jesus told a man named Nicodemus, a religious man, how he had to be born again. Nicodemus didn't understand what this new birth meant. He said, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Thinking of a physical birth, Jesus said, "No, it's not a physical birth. It's a spiritual birth. It is a supernatural work of God. It is a birth that God produces. It is a heavenly birth. It is a birth that is from God, from heaven." And he likened it unto the wind. He said, it's like the wind. You can hear the sound of the wind, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. You cannot see the new birth. It is not something that's tangible. It is not something that's physical. It is not something you can touch. It is spiritual, but it is reality. And the effects of the new birth are evident, just like the effects of the wind are evident. You cannot see the wind, but you can see the effects of the wind. You can see the results of the wind. And so it is with everyone who is born again. And so, having told Nicodemus that, "Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you will not see the kingdom of God," Nicodemus was wondering, how can this be? In other words, how is it possible for a man to be born again? How can this happen? How can this take place? How can this new birth occur? Notice what he says in verse 9. "Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that which we do know, and testify that which we have seen, and you receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things?" Nicodemus was perplexed. He was confused. He was bewildered as to how this second birth, how this new birth could take place. And so his question is this: how is it possible for such a birth to happen? And Jesus responds to Nicodemus, and he says, "Are you a master of Israel?" And it's interesting that he uses a definite article. Are you the master of Israel? As part of the Sanhedrin, he was supposed to know these things. He was a spiritual leader and a spiritual teacher. He was supposed to know about the spiritual new birth of God. And he says, "Are you the teacher? Are you the authoritative leader on spiritual matters among Israel, and yet you do not know these things?" Jesus implies that Nicodemus should have known. Based on the Old Testament scriptures, he should have known, or he should have been aware of how such a transformation of life should take place. Now, if we were to study our Old Testament, we would find that the scripture does teach in the Old Testament about regeneration, about a newness of life, a newness of heart, a newness of spirit. We read, for example, in Jeremiah 31, verses 33 and 34, how God made or promised to make a new covenant with the people of Israel. And we find that this new covenant involves God putting his law in their inward parts and forgiving their iniquity. And in that statement, God shows that regeneration is an act of God. It is not something of human origin. It is not something of human effort or human merit or human works. It's an act of God. God says, "I will put my law in their inward parts. I will forgive their iniquity." It's something that God said he would do. If you study Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27, you'll find that God had promised in the Old Testament that he would give people a new heart and a new spirit. He says, "A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. And this was something that was supernatural. It was something spiritual. It was something that God said, I will do it in you. And then you read Isaiah 53 and you see how God would accomplish it by the Messiah bearing the sin of the world. As the Bible says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all. And he talks about how the servant of God, the suffering servant, would make atonement for our souls. So Nicodemus should have known about these things. He wouldn't have known all these details, but he should have known about God's Spirit doing a work in people's hearts. But he asked, how can this be? Jesus says, you ought to know. You're a master of Israel, and yet you don't know these things. In verse 11, Jesus says, verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto thee, we speak that which we do know. And by the way, if you don't know something, don't speak it. But if you do know something of God's word, speak it, share it, teach it, give it out. He says, we speak that which we do know and testify that which we have seen, and you receive not our witness. Whose witness? Well, no doubt that of Jesus. The our would include Jesus. It would include John the Baptist, who was going around preaching and calling upon people to repent. It would include the our witness would include John. It would include Jesus. It would include the Old Testament prophets who foretold of the coming of the Messiah. He says, you don't receive our witness. Verse 12, if I have told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? Jesus is saying here, I don't think he's saying that the spiritual birth is not something heaven sent. I think what he's saying is that, Nicodemus, you've been around long enough that you should have seen on earth changed lives. You should have seen people who have been transformed. You should have noticed people on earth that have had a transformation of life, that had a change due to God, and you should have seen that. You should have experienced that. He should have seen such earthly things, and no doubt he did. But Jesus says, yet you do not believe. Then he says, how will you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? The Lord Jesus, who came from heaven, could speak of heavenly things. He could tell what went on in heaven. But you know what? The new birth occurs on the earth. Nobody's born again in heaven. Everyone who's born again must be born again on this earth. Once you die, too late. Once you die, you don't get another chance. God doesn't say to you, okay, you missed it on earth, I'll give you another chance in heaven or in some so-called purgatory or some place of limbo. No, it's only on earth that you are born again. The new birth occurs on earth. If he could not grasp that which occurs on earth, how could he grasp the celestial details of another sphere? How could he understand that? Jesus says in verse 13, and no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. You see, Jesus now can speak authoritatively about heavenly things because he came from heaven. He's the creator of heaven. He left heaven and came into the world. And it's interesting that he says, no man hath ascended up to heaven, but you might be thinking, now wait a minute. I recall from my Bible study that Enoch and Elijah went up to the heavens, that they went to be with God. And how is it that Jesus says, no man hath ascended up to heaven? Well, I believe that no one, including Enoch and Elijah, ever went up to heaven for the purpose of gaining a message and then coming back down to tell it. The only one who was in heaven and came down with a message from heaven was Jesus Christ. Now, in the original language, the Greek has the definite article the before the word heaven, which Jesus may be saying, no man hath ascended up to the heaven, which would refer not merely to the general paradise, but to the very heaven of heavens or the throne of God, to that special abode of heaven, the heaven. No one has ever ascended. The only one who's ever been there is the Son of God. You know, in Proverbs 30 in verse 4, the scripture says this, who hath ascended up into heaven or descended? Who hath gathered the wind in his fists? Or who hath bound the waters in a garment? Who hath established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is his son's name, if thou canst tell? The only one who was ever in that special abode of heaven was the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says in Acts 2:34, for David is not ascended into the heavens, but he himself said, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand. Ephesians 4:9 says this, now that he ascended, what is it, but that he also descended, first into the lower parts of the earth. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. So Jesus is saying here to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, I could tell you of heavenly things because I'm from heaven. I came from heaven. And no one has ever come down from heaven except the Son of Man, which is in heaven. He said, I came down from heaven. Jesus here is testifying of his preexistence. He's saying that I came down from heaven. He says the same thing in John 6:33, John 6:50, how I came down from heaven. He said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad, John 8:56, showing that Jesus existed in the days of Abraham. He said, before Abraham was, I am, John 8:58. Jesus said that he was with the Father before the world was, John 17 and verse 5. And so Jesus pre-existed. He existed in heaven, but then he came down into this earth. And you know, there's a lot of people that just think Jesus is just another man, just another prophet, just another person, just another spiritual leader. No, he's God. And he pre-existed. Before anything existed, there was Jesus up in heaven. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him, he says in John 1:3. Scripture teaches that even in the Old Testament, that they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. 1 Corinthians 10:9 says, let us not tempt Christ, as some of them, Old Testament Israel, also tempted and were destroyed of the serpents. And we'll talk about that in just a minute here. But Jesus was in the Old Testament. Philippians 2:5 talks about how he existed in the form of God. Colossians 1:16 says that all things were made by him, for by him all things were created, and he is before all things. That means before anything ever came into existence, there was Jesus. I mean anything. Before the galaxies came into being, before this earth was created, before you were formed, before the mountains were brought forth, before anything was made, there was the Son of God, eternally existing with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. But Jesus humbled himself. And there was a time when he left heaven. The Eternal One left the throne room of heaven, came down into this sin-cursed earth. And boy, did he humble himself by coming here. He underwent a change in dwelling place from the presence of the Father to the presence of sinful men. He underwent a change in his possessions from riches and glory to obscurity and poverty. He underwent a change in his reputation among men. He had a change in his position from being equal with God in authority to servanthood when he became a man. He changed his form or his bodily appearance. The Bible says he was in the form of God, but he was made in the likeness of men. Philippians 2, verses 6 to 8 speak of that. Jesus humbled himself in coming down to this earth. But notice what it says. Notice carefully, again, verse 13. In the King James Bible, it says this, "And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man," notice now, "which is in heaven." Now that phrase, "which is in heaven," is not in a couple of old manuscripts. But I believe it's authentic. I believe it is authentic because it is quoted by Hippolytus, who lived 170 to 236 A.D., in a book entitled Against the Heresies of Noetus, Volume 1, Chapter 1, Verse 4. And in that writing, he quotes this. And you know what is interesting? Although some will say, well, it's easy to understand that the copyist, somebody may have added it. I believe it's harder to add something like this. I mean, because that statement, "which is in heaven," is not something you would normally add. It's frequently said that, and it's easy to understand why copyists might have found it difficult and left it out. But I cannot easily think of any good reason why anyone would insert it. I believe the harder reading is its existence there, and I believe it's authentic. I believe it's accurate. I believe it's actually what Jesus said. As hard as it is for you to understand, listen, Jesus came down from heaven, but verse 13 says he's still in heaven. He said, "I came down, but I'm in heaven. The Son of Man is in heaven." Amazing. It's because he's God. And because he is coexistent with God the Father, he can be on earth as the Son of Man and on earth as the Son of God and still be in heaven as God because of his oneness with God the Father. And so it's interesting that he came to earth, yet he's still in heaven. Something for you to think about. But at the end of verse 13, as he says that he came down from heaven, the emphasis that I found as I was studying verses 9 through 21 involved the Lord Jesus giving Nicodemus a discourse on why the Son of Man or the Son of God came into the world. Why did he come? And I found that phrase, "how he came," comes up over and over again. Verse 13 says he came down from heaven. Verse 16, that famous verse, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." Gave implies that he was a gift from heaven. Verse 17, "God sent his Son." Verse 19, "light is come into the world." And so as I thought about this chapter, the emphasis is on how he came. You see, Nicodemus had a question. How can these things be? How can a man be born again? And so Jesus tells him, here's how: I came. And I came to do something in order for you and for everyone to be born again. What did he come to do? Well, we find in verse 14 that he came to be lifted up. Jesus came into this world so that we could be born again by being lifted up on the cross to save men from the curse of sin. In verse 14 it says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." What a statement. Now Jesus, in speaking about a serpent that was lifted up, is referring to the incident of Numbers chapter 21. If you would like to go there in your Bible, go back to the Pentateuch, to Numbers chapter 21. And here we find that Israel was complaining and they were griping. And so God sent vipers among the gripers. By the way, everybody who starts complaining and murmuring will find trouble in their life. You want trouble? Start complaining. It's easy to complain. Oh, I don't like this. Oh, I don't like that. We can get so sour and so discontented. But you know, Israel did that. Look at the judgment that came because of their complaining and griping. Numbers 21, verse 4. And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. Now, some of you went through the land of Edom when you went with us to Petra. We went through the area of Jordan. We went over to this very area last time we toured in Israel. And that's where they went. They went into the area of Edom in that dry, deserted, mountainous, rocky terrain area. And notice the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. Things were getting difficult. By the way, if anyone ever had a reason to complain, more so than we do, they did. I mean, you don't know how easy you've got it, and yet we complain so often. I mean, think about it. Israel, there are 2 million people, so you have a massive population problem. 2 million people walking through a hot, dry, barren desert land with no houses to live in, no automobiles to drive, no toilet facilities, no faucets, no running water, except water out of a rock. I must say that God provided some good water for them, but just not through the typical city plumbing that you're all used to. They didn't have nice, soft, luxurious rooms to live in or nice, soft beds like we enjoy. They didn't have so many luxuries like we have today, and yet we can get on their case for complaining. And yet we, who have so much, often gripe and complain. We ought to be ashamed of ourselves. But notice now, verse 5, and the people spake against God and against Moses. Wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? Why'd you bring us here to die? For there is no bread, neither is there any water. Our soul hates, is the idea of that, loatheth, this light bread. We're sick of it. We're sick and tired of eating the same thing every day, day after day, month after month, year after year. So verse 6, the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. That is, snakes that had a bite that when it bit you, it would burn. You would feel a burning sensation, a fiery, burning snake bite, a lethal snake bite. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. I don't know how many, but multitudes are dropping dead because of these snake bites. Verse 7, therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he will take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. Now notice verse 8, very carefully. The Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent, set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass, put it on a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, He lived. Now that's amazing. They were bitten by these snakes. They felt the fiery pain. They were dying. God said, here's the answer. You look to that serpent on that pole and you will live. And so they would look and be cured. They would look and be healed. They would look and they would live. The solution to the serpent problem was not, Moses, go kill all the snakes. The solution to the serpent problem was not making medicine. Moses, you got to mix up a formula here. Stir up a formula and give it to all the people, and when they take this drug or this medication, they'll be healed instantly. No. The solution to the serpent problem was not climbing the pole. Now you climb up the pole and you'll be healed. No. It was just look and you will live. Look and you will live. The reason why God had that happen in the Old Testament is because that would be a foreshadowing or a prefiguring of the Messiah. How he would come and die on a cross and be lifted up on a wooden cross to pay for our sin. Now, Jesus says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, he's telling Nicodemus how to be born again. He is telling him, Nicodemus, if you're going to be born again, I have to be lifted up. In order for anyone to be born again, the Son of Man has to be lifted up, and implied, you have to look. Now, there are many parallels between that brazen serpent and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me give you some that I thought of. Maybe you can think of some. But I thought of this. Just as the serpent was placed on a wooden pole, so Jesus would be placed on a wooden cross. Secondly, just as the serpent was made of brass, and brass was the metal that was used in connection with cleansing in the temple, and it was the metal used to describe the feet of Jesus Christ in Revelation 1:5. By the way, I studied in Exodus 27 and found that when God told Moses to build an altar, he said that the whole altar and the four horns of the altar were to be overlaid with brass. Why? I believe because the brass was a symbol of cleansing. It was a way by which people would be cleansed by Jesus, who would suffer on a cross and cleanse them. And so the serpent was made of brass. The altar of Israel was made of brass. The laver was made of brass. And all of these things were symbols of cleansing. And Jesus would be the ultimate cleanser, who makes us white as snow, who cleans us from sin. But it's also interesting that just as the serpent was lifted up on a pole between earth and heaven for people to see, so the cross was lifted up on a mountain called Golgotha. John 12:32 says this. Jesus said, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." Now, when we hear that verse, we say, yes, we got to lift up Jesus. But that's not what he meant. I got to lift him up. No, that's not what he was talking about. He wasn't talking about you lifting him up. He was talking about how he would be lifted up on the cross. Let me read it again with the next verse included. "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. For this he said, signifying what death he should die." And so Jesus would be lifted up. Just as the serpent was lifted up, so Jesus would be lifted up on a cross. John 8:28. "Then said Jesus unto them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall you know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things." And so again, speaking of his being lifted up on Calvary. Many parallels here. Let me give you another one. just as the serpent was a symbol of a curse, so the Lord Jesus became a curse for our sin when he died on the cross. The Bible says in Galatians 3:13, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. The Bible teaches how he became a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Just as that serpent was a symbol of a curse, something that was cursed in Genesis 3, you recall. So Jesus became a curse for us when he was lifted up on Calvary. And then a fifth parallel that I saw between the brazen serpent and our Lord Jesus was this. Just as the serpent had to be looked to in order for people to live, so the Lord Jesus must be looked to in order for people to live. The difference being that they would look and live temporally. They would look and have a healing from the snake bite. They would live for a while and then die. However, when you look to Jesus, you live eternally. You live forever and ever and ever. Now, everybody, my friend, has been bitten by sin. Everybody in this room, everybody in the world has been bitten by sin. And the remedy is not a human-produced vaccine. The cure is a simple look of faith upon Jesus Christ. Now, I know that such a solution may sound simplistic and absurd, just as God's solution to Israel might have seemed absurd. Here are people dying of snake bites, and you would think that they would be given some medicine. You would think that they would be treated in medical means by humans treating them. But no, God's answer was this. No human effort whatsoever. You just look to the serpent on that pole and you live. Now that sounds kind of crazy, doesn't it? Here you are dying of a snake bite and you need help. And you have to make your way over to that pole, or somebody has to bring you over to that pole. You look at it, and you're cured. That's amazing. It sounds silly. But do you know God's ways are not our ways? Neither are his thoughts our thoughts. But you see, God wanted it that way because that's exactly what you must do in order for you to become saved. In order for you to become born again, if you ever want to see the kingdom of God, you have to simply look upon Jesus. You know what the Bible says? Isaiah 45:22, I believe is the scripture. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. You know what God says you must do to be saved? You must look to him. Not look to religion. Not look to some religious guru. Not look to some saint. Not look to any human or to human effort. But to look to Jesus. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is none else. On January 6th, 1850... a snowstorm almost crippled the city of Colchester, England. A teenage boy was unable to get to the church he usually attended, so he made his way to a nearby primitive Methodist chapel, where an ill-prepared layman was substituting for an absent preacher. His text was that Isaiah 45:22, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." Now, for many months, that teenager who walked into that church, that teenager had been miserable and under deep conviction. And although he had been brought up in church, by the way, his father and his grandfather were preachers, this young teenager did not have assurance of salvation. And so he walks on this snowy day into this church, and he hears this layman just quoting this verse, and because the layman didn't have any sermon prepared, he just kept repeating the verse. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. And so the substitute minister kept repeating the text, And he said, a man need not go to college to learn to look. Anyone can look. A child can look. About that time, he saw the teenage visitor sitting to one side, and he pointed at him. And he said, young man, you look very miserable. Young man, look to Jesus. The young man did look by faith. And that was how the great preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon was converted. Look to Jesus and be saved. That's God's plan. And Jesus said, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And Jesus was lifted up on the cross. And you look to Him and what He did for you, and you will be saved. Just as looking up to that brazen serpent brought deliverance from sure death, so looking to Jesus Christ by faith brings deliverance from perishing, and it brings eternal life. What a blessing. The Bible says in verse 15 that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, shall not be destroyed, but have eternal life. And then there's that great verse of John 3:16, which brings me to my second point. We saw, first of all, that God wants us to realize that in order to be born again, Jesus had to come to be lifted up on the cross to save us from the curse of sin. But secondly, Jesus came into this world to bring the love of God to save men from the condemnation of sin. Just as we had to look and live, now we will find we have to believe and be saved. Look at verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The most quoted verse in all of the Bible. Unquestionably, the most well-known verse in all of the Bible. A verse that is packed with meaning. A verse that is loaded with spiritual significance. And I would like to preach a message just on that verse. But it would take me a full sermon just to do that. But I would like to say this in commenting on this verse. As one preacher put it, this is the greatest verse in the Bible. If you break it down, you will find that the words for God speak about the greatest being. So speaks about the greatest degree. Loved speaks about the greatest affection. The world speaks about the greatest object of love. That He gave the greatest act. His only the greatest treasure. Begotten the greatest relationship. Son the greatest gift. That whosoever, the greatest company, believeth, the greatest trust, in Him, the greatest object of faith, should not perish, that's the greatest deliverance, but have, that's the greatest assurance, everlasting, the greatest promise, life, the greatest blessing. God has eternal life that He wants to give to you, and He gave His Son in order for you to have it. He loves you. Verse 17. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Jesus did not come to judge the world at His first coming, but my friends, He will do so at His second coming. 2 Timothy 4:1 says, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom. And so when will Jesus judge? At His second coming. Not His first coming. His second coming. Revelation 19:11. And I saw heaven open, and behold a white horse, and He that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness He doth judge and make war. Jesus will judge at His return. He will condemn at His second coming. Revelation 19:15. And out of His mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And so, my friends, Jesus didn't come the first time to condemn the world, but he will come the second time to judge the world. And that's what the word condemn means. It means to judge. And so Jesus didn't come the first time to judge the world. Verse 18 teaches, however, that he that believeth on him is not condemned. In other words, you are not under the judgment of God if you believe on him. Not just in him, but on him. If you rely on him, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. But notice, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Condemnation comes to those who don't believe on Jesus Christ. That's the only unpardonable sin. That's the sin that will send you to hell. That is the sin for which there is no forgiveness. The only unpardonable sin which will condemn people for eternity is the sin of unbelief. And so, my friends, you will either remain under judgment or you will receive deliverance. There's no other middle ground. There's no other place in which you can find yourself. You are either saved and under no condemnation, Romans 8:1, or you are under the condemnation of God. Everyone is in one of the two of these circumstances. Now, the issue that determines which side you are on is found in the words, believeth and believeth not. Everyone in the world is in one of two categories. You are either in the type A, believeth, or type B, believeth not. All of you who believe, no condemnation. No judgment. If you believed on Christ, you have been delivered from judgment, from hell, from damnation, from the wrath of God. However, if you do not believe, if you do not trust the word of God and the promise regarding Jesus Christ and his substitutionary death and his bodily resurrection, if you don't believe that Jesus is the only way to eternal life, if you've never entrusted your soul into his hand, if you've never looked to him to be saved, then the Bible says you are condemned already. You don't have to die to be condemned. You're already condemned. You are already under the judgment of God. The Scripture says that he that believeth not is condemned already. As they live on the earth, they are under the condemnation of God. Are you under that wrath of God? Verse 36 of this chapter says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. It's upon you already. It is remaining on you. It is abiding on you. The wrath of God is upon the unbeliever. And you don't have to wait to die to be condemned. You're already condemned. But God wants to save you. But salvation only comes through faith in Christ. Now, what will keep you from this? What will keep you from coming to Jesus and putting your trust in him and saying, Lord Jesus, I need you. Save me. I depend on you. I call out to you. Save my soul from going to hell. Save me from my sin. What will keep you from doing it? I'll tell you what. You love your sin. So you don't want to come to the light. You don't want to come to the brilliant, spotless purity of God. You don't want to come to salvation because you are in sin and you want to keep your sin. Look at verse 19. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Light has come. Light entered the world in the person of Jesus Christ, as John 1:4 states. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. You see the reason why people are condemned? The basis for condemnation is that light has come, and the light of the gospel is available, yet the light is often rejected. People don't want the light. Men love darkness. Just as Adam sought to hide from God after he sinned, so man has been hiding in darkness ever since, seeking to avoid Jesus Christ. You could talk about a lot of things. You could talk about God in the generic sense. You could talk about Christianity. You could talk about religion. You could talk about a lot of things. But I'll tell you, there's one topic people don't want to listen to, and that's Jesus Christ. Soon as you bring up His name, soon as you mention Him, many want to get away. They'll come to religion. They'll come to the traditions of men. They'll come to some religious ritual, but not to the Son of God. You know, I heard a joke. Goes like this. How many cockroaches does it take to change a light bulb? The answer is nobody knows. They all scatter as soon as the light comes on. That's the way some people are. You bring up the topic of Jesus Christ, and because men love darkness rather than light, the light comes on, and boy, they want to flee. They want to get away. You could talk about anything, but just don't talk about Jesus. But He's the light. The Bible says that people don't want the light. Verse 20 says, "For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved." Sinful people prefer to live without a knowledge of God, without Jesus Christ, without the Bible, without anything connected to God's brilliant light. Because they don't want exposure. They don't want their sin exposed. And you see, it's not an intellectual problem that keeps people from trusting Christ. It's not, well, I'm too educated for that. I'm too sophisticated for that religious stuff you're talking about. I don't need the Bible. I don't need salvation. I don't need Jesus, the world would say, because I have intellectually matured above that. No, your problem is not an intellectual problem. Your problem is you want to live in your sin. That's why you don't want to come to Jesus. That's what's keeping people from coming to the light. They love the darkness, the moral and spiritual darkness. So they hate the light. But the Bible says in verse 21, "But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God." People are not ashamed of that which God produces. His works for the believer are nothing to blush about. And the people who do truth, that practice truth, that have a lifestyle, that have deeds that are wrought in God, that are worked in God, because you can't manufacture this in the flesh. In the flesh, you are not going to produce anything regarding light and truth and goodness and virtue and righteousness. No, anything we do has to be wrought in God. And that is the result of the new birth. The result of the new birth is you have come to the light. And now God works in you, and He produces righteousness in you, and you're not ashamed of the light, because God is at work in your life. His works are nothing to blush about. The only thing we should ever be ashamed of is sin. Well, Nicodemus did eventually come to the light. You read about it in John 19, 38 to 42, how although for years perhaps he was a unbeliever, eventually he comes to trust Jesus Christ and he becomes saved. And so we end the story of Nicodemus and the great new birth passage of Scripture. But I want to ask you a question today. Nicodemus was born again. Nicodemus came to the light. Nicodemus came to believe that Jesus would be lifted up for him. He came to trust the only begotten Son of God. Have you? Have you? If you died today, where would you go? If you were to drop dead today of a heart attack or stroke or car accident, where would you spend eternity? My friend, you can go to heaven. You can be saved. You can have forgiveness of sin. But you must be born again first. How can these things be? How can a man be born again? The Son of God had to come. The Son of God had to be lifted up. God gave His Son so that if you believe in Him, you will not perish, but have everlasting life. Won't you come to Him today and look to Him today? He said, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else." I would like everyone to bow your head and close your eyes for a moment. We saw today why Jesus came to the earth. He came here to be lifted up, to save us from the curse of sin. He came to bring the love of God, to save us from the condemnation of sin. He came as the light of the world to save men from the darkness of sin. Won't you come to Him today? You see, He lives. He still lives. He died, was buried, rose again, and now He lives. And He can save you if you look to Him. I didn't say look to religion. I didn't say look to Faith Baptist Church. I didn't say look to baptism. I didn't say look to the Virgin Mary. I said look to Him. "Look unto me," He said, "and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none else." Picture yourself bitten by the viper of sin, under the condemnation of God, ready to perish, ready to die. But now picture yourself looking to Jesus. Just as the Israelites looked up to that pole that Moses set up, you must look to the cross. You must look to Jesus and be saved. Won't you look to Him today in faith? Won't you call out to Him even now and say, "Lord Jesus, save my soul. I don't want to perish. I don't want to be destroyed and condemned. Save me." Why don't you call upon Him now? He'll save you. Look to Him. Thank you, Lord, for giving us this message out of John 3. And it is my prayer that everyone in this room will look to You and be saved today. Thank You that You were lifted up on Calvary and that You became a curse for us so that we would not be cursed forever in hell, in the lake of fire. And we praise You that You loved us enough, Lord Jesus, that You did that for us. May You grip our hearts with that wonderful reality. Speak to our hearts and help us to be so thankful that You died for us, so that we would not perish, but have eternal life. We know that You love us, that You're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So, Lord, it is my prayer that the people in this room who have never been saved, and it's evident because they're living in darkness, they're in the dark, there's sin in their life, secretive darkness, but Lord, may they come to the light today. May they come to You, Jesus. We pray this in Your wonderful name.